All right, good afternoon, everyone. We've got a selection from Pastor Nathan. Tell us what you first saw and why you wanted to talk about this.
Well, we haven't done we've done a lot of current events, a lot of COVID stuff lately, so I thought maybe pick something else, maybe theological. So I saw this video of John MacArthur giving about a two-minute answer to the atonement of Christ, limited versus unlimited. So, yep.
And what was your gut reaction to it? I mean,
sounded good. Yeah, I liked it.
You have a big smile on your face. Okay, well,
because if it can't be John Piper, it might as well be John MacArthur.
We know Jesus is the Savior of the world because this is what John MacArthur said, and you can go on YouTube and find the video, right?
Yeah, we'll attach it. It's from Ligonier, just posted here this last month, so you can watch the video.
So we have a single page transcript, four paragraphs to answer what may be one of the more difficult questions in the entire Bible.
Yeah.
And we're going to answer it in three paragraphs.
Well, John MacArthur's got like 60 years of experience, so. And it does say this is lightly edited. I don't know how much, lightly edited means, but.
We know that Jesus is the Savior of the world because there's only one Savior for the world. The world has only one Savior, but we also know that the atonement is limited. We all know that, right? And if you listen to the video, he says that more than one time. He really emphasizes that. He makes it as though this is kind of everyone understands this. The atonement is limited because people go to hell. I'm not really sure why he went to that sentence. Because both sides are not having that conversation.
No one disagrees that no one on either side, limited or unlimited atonement, say that people don't go to hell.
What are you raising your eyebrow about, Jack?
Because the idea of an unlimited atonement in those who call themselves and believe in an unlimited atonement don't have a clue what they're actually talking about, because the atonement is limited because people go to hell. It's such a profound statement that he's making here in such a concise way that any rational person who's thinking should wake up and go, wait a minute, if people go to hell, then the atonement actually has to be limited. It can't be for everybody. It can't be an unlimited atonement, because then you're a universalist.
Which is the argument he makes.
And then that makes you a heretic.
But I don't think that he's really getting to the root issue of the problem, the dilemma that the Christian has.
Which is, what's their dilemma? I mean, the dilemma is they don't want grandma to go to hell.
No, I don't think that's the dilemma.
They want to be able to say, I chose God.
No, I don't think that's the dilemma at all. I think the dilemma is, can I walk up to each and every single person on the planet and say, Christ died for you? Or can I only say, if you were elected before the foundation of the world, then Christ died for you? I think that's the real dilemma.
I think anyone that's having true intellectual conversations, understanding where this argument stems from and the whole tulip doctrine or the doctrines of grace and the Calvinism debate, I think those people are having that conversation. I think on a very fringe level, there might be some of the universalist concept out there, but inside of a Berean, at least, the people that are having the discussion of limited versus unlimited atonement aren't concerned about, well, grandma said she was a Christian, and or she...
Brian, there is no unlimited atonement.
Okay, well, this is...
The reference of the unlimited atonement. What they're referring to in...
Yeah, yes, what they're calling it is still a limited atonement.
Yes.
And that's what MacArthur's very, very concisely stating.
I don't think so. I think MacArthur's sidestepping the issue completely.
I mean, that's what he gets to in his second paragraph.
All right, well, let's read it.
So he says, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Matthew 7:22-23. Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. We know that hell is a reality, and we know people go there and perish forever. So, we all believe in limited atonement, right? Not everybody's going to be saved. You either believe in a limited atonement, or you believe in a universal atonement. If you believe in a universal atonement, to be logically consistent, then there's no hell and no one will ever be in hell. everyone will be in heaven. If you affirm an unlimited atonement, then you are really going to end up as a universalist. If Jesus actually died for the whole world, then the whole world is saved. So we can't go there because there is a hell and it's full of people. In fact, most people.
Okay. So why doesn't he wrestle with 1 John 2:2? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Why doesn't he wrestle with that text? Why did he go to a text that really, the context of Matthew 7 has nothing to do with the atonement? It has to do with people who profess faith in Christ and are not legitimately saved.
Yeah. The whole of, all of chapter 7 almost in Matthew is parallel, because I'm actually have that passage tonight in youth. We won't necessarily dive into the unlimited atonement conversation, but it has to do with the fruit of a tree. You understand what it's like. And those that are the dead tree or the barren tree is cut down and cast into the fire.
Just so that we can read the verse again, it's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Well, I was just in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning with my Bible class, and the author clearly says that he should taste death for everyone, or every man.
Every man, right. I was in John 6 this morning doing sermon prep, and I saw this verse for the first time and wanted to get a better understanding of what in the world is Jesus talking about in John chapter number 6. John 6. So let me turn a page here and find it. He feeds the 5,000 in the beginning of the chapter. And
got the Bread of Life Discourse.
Right, that's the Bread of Life Discourse, yep.
And then eventually you get down, the end of the chapter is the, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And many of them went back and followed him no more.
Mm-hmm. I'm just working through the chapter right now. Anybody else can talk if they want to, as I'm looking for it.
I think the conversation we're having right now and the difference between limited and unlimited atonement is not the typical conversation. The typical conversation is usually going to pan out between, did Christ die for only the elect, or did Christ die for everyone? And we've had this.
That is the legitimate conversation.
Yeah.
This isn't a legitimate conversation.
And, which is exactly why Jack started smiling when he read it, and to make the point is, sure, not everyone will be saved, and not a guy in this room would say, yeah, everyone. None of us would hold to a universalist perspective.
That's
and so maybe the problem is that we're calling something an unlimited atonement when that's a poor choice of words, and that we've been we've been negotiating or articulating talking points back and forth for a couple hundred years between how, reformed you are of whether it's limited or unlimited atonement, when that's just poor choice of words for the definitions we're using.
You have a better alternative?
I bet Jack does.
the argument that's been bouncing back and forth is really and truthfully, what is the initiation of atonement?
Right, which he gets to in the next paragraph.
Right, what's he say?
Well, we've only got four paragraphs, guys.
Right, so it's really his last paragraph is, the atonement is limited. The question is, who limits it? Do we limit it, or does God limit it? And then he says the answer to that question biblically is crystal clear. God limits it. He limits it to the elect. Either God determined whom he would save and takes the glory, or God just threw atonement out there as some nebulous option and hoped some people would grab hold of it and become a part of his redeeming purpose. The Bible does not allow for that, so you just need to remind yourself that you believe in a limited atonement.
Is it really that simple?
Well, if you just remind yourself of that and say it over and over and again.
I believe in a limited atonement.
I think that...
The little engine that could.
There's a lot of threads that run through this, and I think he is addressing one issue, and I do believe that it's an issue that's important and that people wonder about, and that I wonder about your position. And that is, if you believe, and it, 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 but it's because of semantics, and it's not because of semantics. And I know sounds like I'm playing both sides, so let me explain. We've talked a lot lately in other current event podcasts about the idea of opportunity versus outcomes. Okay, so I think around this table we could all agree that in outcomes we understand that, as he has stated, it's absolutely true. Most people go to hell. Very few people find the narrow way. Jesus said that. We can't refute that statement.
Yep. Matthew, right? That's Matthew 7.
So then when you back up from that and you ask yourself, well, why do they go to hell? That's a question that I'm not sure everyone agrees about.
No, because then the argument would be, well, God didn't choose them, or they rejected.
So there's one choice. God, what's another one?
God drew, but they refused. But
that would be more of an argument around election, not atonement.
But
right?
I think they're. But listen, because they're connected, and here's why.
Oh, yes.
If you have to say, if you are atoned for, you get to go to heaven, then the question is to the person who believes in unlimited atonement. You're telling me there are people who are atoned for in hell?
Right, which was John MacArthur's argument. You can't say that your sins have been atoned for.
You believe that there are people in hell who are atoned for.
See, here's what I would say to you, John, is I am not obligated to be logically consistent.
Right, and that was why I said there are so many threads to this.
Right, because he says that I'm obligated to be logically consistent.
If you're a universalist.
That's a great point.
No.
No, what we're obligated to do is say what the Bible says on every time it says it.
Right.
And it's confusing.
Yes. The entire Calvinism is based on the premise that you have to be logically consistent.
And he's not a Calvinist.
Who isn't?
John.
He's a five-point Calvinist, and he is the epitome of
look at his practical, the way he practically runs his ministry.
Well, he would be reformed in his soteriology.
How is he not a Calvinist?
Well, he
doesn't have a beard.
Calvinists would be like a sect of reformed theology. So, like, he wouldn't be covenantalism, he wouldn't be eschatology.
He's made his own brand. But
in his soteriology, he is a five-point Calvinist. He would subscribe to the T, the U, the L, the I, and the P. He might not be reformed in covenant theology because he's a dispensationalist. He might not be reformed when it comes to eschatology because he believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. But when it comes to soteriology, John MacArthur affirms total depravity, the unconditional election, the limit to the atonement, not in the sense that it's limited, the irresistible grace, and the absolute necessary for the saints to persevere in the faith. But what I'm saying is God doesn't call me as a preacher or as a student of the Word to reconcile truths that seem to conflict. That's what I'm saying. So if you say to me, Pastor, there is an inconsistency in your theology when you say Christ died for your sins, but if you don't put your faith in Him, you're going to hell, I would say, you're right, but I'm telling you what the Bible says. I'm telling you that Christ died for you because 1 John 2:2 says that He died for the sins of the whole world. In fact, Hebrews tells you that He tasted death for every man. And then you say to me, but wait a minute. If He died for them, then why are they going to hell? Because their sins should be forgiven. And I would say, because the Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Those that don't believe go to hell. But you said that He died for me. And I would say, yes, He did. But the same Bible says that Christ requires faith in His work to be saved.
And He also said He's a ransom for many.
Yes.
Not all.
Right? Yes, you're right. That's absolutely correct.
Yep.
And if you were right, Jack, that every text was like that, then I would be good.
Right.
But John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and He says that He loved the world. So I would say to you that if God only died for the elect, then how in the world is He manifesting a love for the world? Whereas I would suggest to you that atonement that is sufficient for the world is a demonstration of love for the world, and that the limit to the atonement is faith in Christ, not a sovereign decision before the foundation of the world that Christ will only die for elect. So do I believe in elect? Absolutely. Do I believe that I can tell every human being on the planet that Christ died for them? Only because Scripture lets me say that.
So can we muddy the water some more?
Sure.
Okay, so
Christmas Calvinist.
Huh?
Where you're going?
No, no. The idea of one is in that whosoever will, you have it offset over where it says, pray that they're granted the gift of repentance.
Sure, and
so,
Acts.
And no one comes to the Father unless he draws them.
Yeah.
And so you have that. And then you have the verse that you referenced, 1 John 2:2, in which world is not dealing with nationality, but with cosmos, which ties back to Paul's theology and teaching of all of creation groans for redemption. So is his love for the world limited only to humanity, or is that a reference to all
of creation? 1 John 2 is sins. Died for the sins of the whole world. But so you can't take that and turn it into creation.
Why can't you?
So the trees sin?
Because of sin, is there not a curse upon the planet itself, according to Genesis 3?
You certainly could teach that on a Wednesday night, Jack. We'd let you have the pulpit, and you could teach that on a Wednesday night. But I couldn't teach that.
Jesus said, but I didn't lose anyone except for Judas.
But remember, the word is inspired in its original speaking, and the word was cosmos, which is all of creation.
Well, that's how you reconcile it. Yep. I wish John MacArthur had said that. I don't think he deals with it at all.
Yeah, they have one of the paragraphs in the other article from Got Questions says, another argument against limited atonement points to the passages in the Bible that speak of Christ's atonement in a more general or unlimited sense. For example, 1 John 2:2, John says that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Likewise, John 4:42, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. John 1:29 is said to take away the sin of the world. Other verses that seem to indicate an unlimited view of the atonement include 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, he died for all. 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Although it says Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45 say that Christ came to give his life a ransom for many. Those who believe in unlimited atonement use such verses to make the point that if Christ died for all and takes away the sins of the world, then his atonement cannot be limited to only the elect. However, these verses are easily reconciled with the many other verses that support the doctrine of limited atonement simply by recognizing that often the Bible uses the words world or all in a limited sense. They do not automatically mean every individual in the entire world. This is evident with just a few verses. To consider Luke 2:1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Luke 2:3, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city, but clearly it's not talking about every individual in the whole world. Caesar's decree did not apply to the Japanese, Chinese, or countless other people throughout the world. Similarly,
so when you read that, Steve, what is your reaction to those two sentences?
The last two?
The best defense of your...
Yeah. Then he says the Pharisees...
I'd appeal more to the Old Testament. I mean, if I'm going to drive the line for limited atonement or a particular, like the particular Baptist movement, I'm going to drive you the Old Testament. Like Genesis chapter 12, there were plenty of people on the planet, and God chose one and said, I'm doing this for you. And there's nothing you can do to lose this, and there's nothing you can do to gain this. This is simply my goodness making a covenant with you, Abram.
Yeah, it's a unilateral covenant. But the salvific covenant is not unilateral.
No. But if I'm going to make the case for God doing all the choosing, and that there being that throughout the entire Old Testament you have one people group, while many were received benefit from that people group either through trade or through interaction, or they were welcome to come in and, you know, to become a part of them if they wanted to abandon all that they had, there was one people group, one elect entity. Not elect to salvation, but one elect people of God that he made a covenant with, and they were his chosen people.
And really the question that has to be asked and answered and reconciled in your mind is this. When Christ died, was it a sufficient sacrifice for all of humanity from Adam until such time as no more humans are born? Or was that sacrifice only for those that God predestined?
Right, that's the true conversation.
Both of those questions are crouched within the position of a limited atonement. And I think that's where John MacArthur went with that, and he gave a very shallow, off the top, let's just do that and dispense with this. And it was a play on words made for a real good sound clip, made for a real small thing. The struggle really comes down to is, when Christ died, how much of his blood atonement would have covered the world? Would it have covered all of humanity from Adam until the last humans born? Or is it only for those that God, before the foundation of the world, determined he would call to himself? Now, I'm not a Calvinist. I have made the argument well in here, or at least tempted to play devil's advocate for the sake of a podcast conversation and intellectual debate.
Do you just like to see people get robbed?
I do. I like to drop the mic and watch the world burn sometimes, so to speak. Not physically, literally. But in that essence, that's what we have to come down to in asking ourselves, what do we believe? Do we really believe that before Adam was created, God knew this brother, but not this sister. This dad, but not this mom. Or, what is the human responsibility? Because the blood atonement is sufficient for Adam to the last person, but only so many will. So Christ is telling the truth when he says, for whosoever will. And he's telling the truth when he says, because he is God, it will only be a ransom for many. And that many, though I'm calling them many, is actually the few who find the narrow way.
What do you got, Steve?
Well, just two thoughts. One, you know, because I'm looking at two different articles here. The one's more on the Arminian side, and you know, their position, it says, you know, that the atonement is unlimited in its invitation, but is unlimited in its invitation, but limited in its application. Because God offers the invitation to all, however, only those who respond in faith to the gospel message have the work of atonement applied to their spiritual condition. So that's their side, and then
is that the limited or the unlimited atonement?
That is the atonement of Christ unlimited. That okay. Article on that one, and then the other point that Jack was making on the other one, the limited atonement, is it biblical? Their position is, one of the main arguments used against limited atonement is that if Christ did not atone for the sins of everybody in the world, and if God only intended to save the elect, how do you explain the numerous biblical passages that indicate the free offer of the gospel to whosoever will come? How can God offer salvation to all, including those whom he has not elected or foreordained to be saved? How can we understand the paradox that occurs? Because the Bible teaches God intends that only the elect will be saved, yet, on the other hand, the Bible also unequivocally declares that God freely and sincerely offers salvation to everyone who believes. Then they have Ezekiel 33:11, Isaiah 45, Matthew 11, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 22. Then they say the solution to this paradox is the acknowledgement of all that the Bible teaches. One, the call of the gospel is universal in the sense that anybody that hears it and believes in it will be saved. Two, because everyone is dead in trespasses and sins, so no one will believe the gospel and respond in faith unless God first makes those who are dead in their trespasses and sins alive, Ephesians 2:1-5. The Bible teaches that whosoever believes will have eternal life, and then explains why some believe and some don't.
So, Nate, this is yours. Solve the dilemma. This was your podcast. You chose this article.
He just wanted to watch us debate.
I just knew we'd all kind of... I knew there's a few of you that would fall on different sides, maybe. But I don't know. It's easy for me to... honestly, I think MacArthur somewhat dealt with it as far as the tension... by saying he was the savior to the world. So, like, he's kind of hitting that broad scope. But then he goes and basically says, but the atonement is limited, so even those who say it's unlimited have to, in a certain way, say it's limited, because there's people in hell. So,
Brian, you asked, is there a better wording in everything else?
Mm-hmm.
And I would say, is salvation limited in origination, or is it unlimited in origination? Stating that, and the premise behind that would be before the foundation of the world.
I don't think you've made it any better by saying that. Because we both clearly in many verses see human responsibility, and in other verses we God called.
But I'm saying that's the actual wording for the debate.
If someone doesn't believe, and this is, I think, the real struggle with most people, is somebody who doesn't believe. I don't think many people struggle when somebody believes. They don't lay awake at night.
As we said, grandma in hell.
Right. They wonder, you know, why is my family member or my friend not believing, and did God really do that to them? You know, could God be the kind of God who makes a person not believe? And that the main question is, okay, like it says in this first one, it says they both agree that the reason someone goes to hell is because they don't believe. But the question is then, who's responsible? But the Bible, right, as you have pointed out, makes both man and God responsible in different places. And so, I mean, at the end of the day, I mean, I don't know if logic comes into this. Logic's got to come into it somewhere, because we make logical assumptions about things like, you know, does it mean all the world or not all the world? So, you know, it's a struggle to decide, you know, whose logic gets to rise to the top.
One of the things I always struggle with is, especially in our, I'll say, brand of Christianity, is we have a lot of these systems of thought. Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, covenant theology. We have these labels that are boxes of this is how you handle things. And one of the things we've run into is I don't want to be put in the box of an Arminian, and I don't want to be put in the box of a Calvinist, because some passages seem to speak to one more than the other. And there's, you know, when it comes to eschatology, some passages it seems like things are going to, you know, like, there's a whole lot of grace, and others it's going to be a whole lot of endure to the end. And I just always, you know, find myself thinking, like, why in the world am I so concerned about aligning myself with a system of thought or teaching that is just a creation of a man, a brilliant man? I mean, they're men much smarter than I, but I find myself in, you know, different students that I'm in seminary with, and it's just like, they hear this, or they hear this, and it's just like, or confessions, you know, with like the T4G, you know, crew, they're all about their Baptist confession, or the Westminster confession, and it's just like, why are we so consumed with attaching ourselves to that label, as if attaching ourselves to the label of, we believe the Word of God, every line of it, and that's enough. We have to compartmentalize it after that.
So I would want to go back to what John suggested, which is a moment ago, which you seem to identify. You said man is responsible and God is responsible, right? That you use that language simultaneously. But I think we could all agree that a failure to believe is called sin, okay? A failure to believe, it's sin. We're commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we don't, it's sin. So then to suggest that God is now culpable for that sin, I'm not ready to go there, because Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God is not responsible for our sin, that we are wholly and individually responsible. Who's responsible for Adam's choice and Eve's choice? Is God responsible?
Satan.
Okay, maybe we could say
well, the woman that you gave me.
Maybe we could say it like this. Man is responsible for his fall and for the sin. God is responsible for the redemption. God didn't sin. God doesn't sin. And man can't redeem himself. Right?
But what you were
saying... But the outcome to like an unbeliever is... Okay, that's semantics. At the end of the day, God's picking and choosing. So, I mean, you could say all day long that. But the reality is, if, you know, 50 people sin and God has elected only 25, then it's really God's choice.
Which would be what a Calvinist
would say. And at the same time, all men condemn themselves. But some men got to buy because they can believe now because the Spirit said, okay, you can believe in Christ.
So what,
that's the dilemma.
So is God's moral law perfect?
Yes.
Okay. Why was the law written? According to Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, it was to say that so that every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would be guilty before God.
Right.
In other words, to point us to Christ, the only one who never sinned. So God's moral law is perfect. I think this is why God started his moral law in the giving of it with, I am the Lord your God. And then he gives us his moral law, the Ten Commandments. They're perfect. They're meant to make us have our mouths stopped. So God can't be at fault, nor is God picking when a person goes to hell, because he's only executing as a righteous judge the perfection of the law and its consequence. And if he did not, he would be a corrupt God and no God at all. And thus he would not be perfect. So therefore, God is not choosing in that regard.
His character has determined it for him.
Correct. Despite, because, well, I'm not even going to go there because I don't want to be blasphemous or heretical. I'm afraid that statement would go too far.
Well, let me play...
We'll just make it. We'll edit it out.
No.
Let me play unbeliever's devil's advocate to what you just described.
Which is kind of what I've been doing all day.
So, that's... Okay, that's all well and good. But man did not create themselves, correct?
Correct.
And God created a perfect environment in which man lived at the beginning.
Correct.
And yet, God created a being that could decide to sin.
Two of them, actually.
Right.
Lucifer.
So
and Adam.
Yeah, I didn't even, you know, even going back before Adam and Eve.
So it's a bigger question.
So then the question becomes, which brings us back to, it doesn't really matter. It's all this is semantics. It brings us back to the question of the character and nature of God, which brings us back to, did God then just plan for the whole time that they were going to be sinners and he was going to redeem them? And that was just the way it was going to be.
Well, that's, you know, I was thinking about
which
that.
Which would lend yourself very heavy to the Calvinist
or
Laprasarian view of
this
supra.
And that's got issues and problems. Or you can go all the way to the other side of the paradigm shift and say, man subverted God's plan. There was nothing God could do about it.
Oops.
So
God now
what
has
kind
to scramble.
Of a God is that?
Now you're stuck in both. I mean.
Well, you can't go there because the Bible doesn't let you go there because it says before the foundation of the world.
But when is that?
In Romans is also clear.
Well, according to John chapter 1 in the Greek, when it says in the beginning was the Word, that idea of was being a past tense even in the Greek means that the Word existed before the point of origin. So that means a pre-existent logos, which means that there must be a pre-existent theos. And we know that from Genesis 1, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So in John 1:1, right there, we see the Trinity in the Godhead form prior to the origination of anything beginning. So therefore, before the foundation of the world, it would have to be before the point of origin. And that's why the next phrase is that God and the Word were having a conversation or was with each other. And the Greek gives the idea of a face-to-face conversation. Logos proston theos.
So where do all the angels that made the choice to follow Satan who rebelled against God fall into that before the foundation of the world?
Well,
I'd say day one and a half.
No.
Day two.
But you can't go there because you're talking about a literal 24-hour period and everything else. So what you have to go to then is the idea that at day six when he says everything was very good and he rests, that you have a fall of Satan as depicted in Ezekiel somewhere after day seven and prior to whenever. And we know 135 because that's when Seth is born, but mm-hmm. we know that we can back it up a little bit, but undeterminately it amounts based upon Cain and Abel.
Probably at least 35 years. I mean, for Cain and Abel to be old enough.
So the soonest that we could say that there was that Satan came into rebellion of God is probably... Is it on day seven, God's sacred day when he's resting? Or is it like day eight? I mean, but it's after day six.
Yeah.
If we understand.
And if we take the reference literal, then you have when the morning star is saying when he laid the foundations of the earth.
Well, Ezekiel says, you were the anointed covering cherub. He talks about how he was designed. It's in the lamentation against the king of Tyre. And when he speaks of him, he says, you were in the Garden of Eden until iniquity was found in you, which meant that he had to be in the Garden of Eden. Well, the Garden of Eden was established day six. And then he says at the end of day six is very good. That's why I say the fall of Satan occurred somewhere after day six. I can't tell you any more exact than that.
So my point being, we would say that creation is awesome. Bringing worlds into existence is awesome. And then Satan looks at this and goes, I think I'm going to rebel.
No, he wants the glory that God... That's how Isaiah interprets it, is that, you said in your heart, Satan? I will be like the Most High.
But we can't stick our head in the sand and not believe that an unbeliever is going to say, yeah, but who created Satan?
Oh, yeah, God
and created Satan. How did he create somebody who can make that choice? And then, oh, by the way, why don't the angels get a redemption plan? Why are they just stuck with their choice forever?
Mm-hmm. Well, isn't this why, like, Reformed theologians will basically put the premise on God's glory?
Right. So that's why I'm saying being a Reformed theologian is the easiest thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's like...
Except for the Bible. I know. Except for the Bible. I know.
Right. I mean,
well, they would take you what to Romans where Paul
but they all have gymnastics to explain away the Bible.
Who can say who,
Jacob, Esau, then you have
well, can, so you the have vessel, Pharaoh, vessels, yeah. vessels made for honors, vessels yeah. made for dishonor. Can the clay to can the clay say to the potter, "Why did you make me thus?"
Yeah, both of them for.
I guess I just take verses like you know, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I don't know how else to take that. Whoever.
And going into the Calvinist point of view, they would say you're absolutely correct.
Yeah.
The thing of it is what caused them to believe.
Yeah,
because they would also say, who knows? You know, I can go up to everybody in the earth and say God has a plan of salvation for you because I don't know, but God can't go up to everybody in the earth and say
so,
I have a plan.
So speaking
of
salvation.
God has a plan of salvation is remarkably different than Christ died for you. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing.
And I think, honestly, I think that's why MacArthur says the thing at the very beginning of he is Savior to the world. He's the only one that can die for everyone. But then he makes the point to say that it is limited, though, because people are in hell. But well, but I know that's like a, you know, like Jack said, this
is a
two-minute
video. And I'm not a huge John MacArthur fan, but I've listened to him for a long time, and I think that he has been honest and not gone. Like, that's why I said he's not like the... a Calvinist. I mean, I don't think he would say, I'm a Calvinist. I think he would say,
okay,
I believe the Calvin...
That's John's opinion right there, okay? All right?
That's John's opinion about John.
No.
Right.
I mean, okay. When you okay. hear his... Because he doesn't just abandon all of those scriptures we talk about.
You are we talking about the same John MacArthur?
Look, now
who has a John MacArthur study Bible?
I'll take them.
I got them.
but what I'm saying, and you know, I will tell you that he has changed in the last few years and taken a different tone.
He had it on Logos.
But I just think if he was in the room, he would say, "I'm not holding to a system of theology. I'm upholding the Word of God." That's what he would tell you.
Well, of course, so would Duncan Ligonier, and so would Al Mohler, and all of them would. They would all say that.
I'm not sure. I think some of them would say, I revere and want to relive my life like Calvin. I mean, they have the beards, and they have the, you know, all of that stuff that they're trying to be very Calvin-like.
I'm not. And I'm just being lazy and saving time.
I just think there's areas where even. John MacArthur is not like that at all.
I think all of them would say that they hold the scripture up. It's just it's the way they interpret it, and when they wrestle with it, they basically what you end up doing is you place more credence in a particular passage than another.
Your presuppositions
and the election
build upon
passages,
another one. Yeah.
Their election passages hold more weight to them than the free will.
Right, but I think he's fair. I think he's fair when he addresses these issues. I mean,
but
I don't particularly care for his style. But
I'm not complaining about his style at this point.
But
I'm complaining about the way he deals with the word.
I don't like his ties.
But if I want to know a pretty good perspective that I think is really grounded in the Word of God, I'll look at what he has to say.
And I would say,
and I'm not afraid that he's like off on his hobby horse necessarily.
And you don't, and you're suggesting that you don't have to calibrate your thinking into wait. As I read John MacArthur, I know I'm going to have to weed through his presuppositions on X, Y, or Z.
Yeah.
Right. Whereas if I read some others like Ligon Duncan or
right.
whatever, I know that I'm getting a pretty steady dose of a particular style of Christianity based on a historical love of Calvin that he could do no wrong and all of these things. All
right, well, here's his note on 1 John 2:2. How long has the podcast been going on for? Can you check on the number of minutes so we can get a sense? So propitiation. So I'm getting this from the John MacArthur Study Bible.
40.
How much?
40 minutes.
Okay. The word means appeasement or satisfaction. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfied the demands of God's holiness for the punishment of sin. So Jesus propitiated or satisfied God. All right, now he comments on the whole world. This is a generic term referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. A number of scriptures indicate Christ died for the world, and then he goes on to them. John 1:29, 3:16, 6:51, 1 Timothy 2:6, Hebrews 2:9. Most of the world will be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ. The passages which speak of Christ dying for the whole world must be understood to refer to mankind in general, as in Titus 2. World here indicates the sphere, the beings toward God seek the beings toward whom God seeks reconciliation and has provided propitiation. God has mitigated his wrath on sinners temporarily by letting them live and enjoy earthly life. In that sense, Christ has provided a brief temporal propitiation for the whole world, but he actually satisfied fully the wrath of God eternally only for the elect who believe. Christ's death in itself had an unlimited and infinite value because he's holy God. Thus, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the penalty for the sins of all whom God brings to faith. But the actual satisfaction and atonement was made only for those who believe. The pardon of sin is offered to the whole world, but received only by those who believe. There is no other way to be reconciled to God. So that's his answer on that, which I find unsatisfactory. You obviously find satisfactory.
No, I'm not saying that.
Right.
I find it unsatisfactory for a couple of reasons. First of all, it doesn't feel like to me like he substantiated the claim that this temporary, propitiation for a temporal time. I mean, that just sounds like an idea he made up.
Well, where else do we see that in Scripture?
Perhaps with Israel as a general, it's the whole idea between the nation of Israel versus the individual in Israel.
The rain falls on the just and the unjust.
Or God tells Abraham he's got to go into Egypt because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He's giving them space to look. They're going to get to live for 400 years, so you got to go suck it up in Egypt for a while.
You're in sentence too, yeah.
But and I guess what I was just saying is there's parts, obviously. Limited atonement is a Calvinist idea. There's parts and pieces that I think that even I would say that, okay, Jack's saying, but, we link that to the tulip. So,
okay.
You got me?
Yeah, I got you.
So when the person who's just kind of casual, whatever, they think tulip, they think Calvin. There's parts and pieces that he lines up on, but there's other things that I think he's been fair. And when he makes a statement like this, he's just trying to be concise. He may be looking at one portion of it that makes a pretty good argument.
I would just love for a theologian to open up with something like, this is a really tough subject. There are evangelicals on both sides of this that are fair to Scripture, are doing their best to reconcile Scripture.
That doesn't sell books.
It doesn't sell books. It also doesn't satisfy our need to know everything. I mean, we have this desire and need to, figure it all out. I mean, that's why people embark on this thing. I mean, if you embarked on some kind of educational quest and were told at the beginning, you're not going to ever really learn this subject. I don't know how many people would try. I mean, I don't know what the answer is because, obviously we don't want to abandon the Scripture and the tension that we see there.
So usually what I'll do in a situation like this, if I'm having not this type of conversation,
cast lots.
with you type of guys, where we can tear it apart, we can go at each other, we can disagree, we can play devil's advocate with one another, and everything else, and have a great, wonderful conversation, and it might be stimulating for a podcast audience. But if I'm talking to an individual student in the academy and everything else, I come down to this point. What does it matter how you got saved? Are you, and are you living like it? Because I want to take them back to the practicality of the day.
Yeah, and what I would say, I hear you, Jack, and I agree. And what I can't, why I can't fully affirm the all 5 points as though it's like an infallible system of theology is because what if I believe but Christ didn't die for me?
And they would say you can't.
Right. Yeah, because there's verses that say that too.
No, I don't have to subscribe to an atonement theory.
I get that. But what I'm saying, though, is that would be their argument against your question.
Yeah. Right.
Like an Esau? Is that what you're saying?
They can't.
No, that only the elect can believe.
Right.
Right. Only the elect. So once again, I am just, there's no human responsibility. Either I'm elect and I'm going to be saved, or I'm not elect and I'm not going to be saved. Whereas I would say that the scripture is replete from beginning to end with an expectation from stuff like choose you this day whom you'll serve. And on and on and on, where there is tremendous culpability for the decisions that we make. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Repent toward God. Faith in Christ. And then on the backside of all that is, well, it looks like God granted them repentance. And we all go, looks like God did an amazing work of grace. And we all go, man, they obviously are part of the elect. But that is an afterthought to the bold declaration that you must believe the gospel. Choose you this day. Today is the day.
Yeah.
All this. And so what I see in Scripture is I'm not responsible for being logically consistent. I'm responsible for preaching truth.
And if you had to go to a systematic or a dogmatic grouping of theology, of course you're Calvinist, divided into two groups. Was it supra and infra, Lapsarian, one before creation, one right after creation as the ordination of salvation, and how it should be applied to the elect. Always with a, from everybody's point of view, a limited atonement. Then you have the Molinist out there, or the Molinist.
Yeah.
And the Molinist, I can't wrap my mind around how you can believe that God is a manipulator of such things, like almost like a mythological god of the Greeks out there playing with people's lives by, you know, oh, you're going this way, so let me put this tragedy in your life to drive you over here. Now let me put this over here to drive you over here till you come to a realization of me. That's kind of how it's described, and it's probably an oversimplification of it. But the Amiludarian is the only one that allows you to have a variance of movement in a left and right and doesn't allow you to go into a universalist unlimited atonement. Keeps you into a limited atonement, but still keeps us balancing between the idea of the originator, responsible agent of it, and balancing God and human from both sides of view. And I think the fairest I've ever seen somebody articulate that would be Spurgeon's defense of Calvinism, his essay or sermon on it, in which he defended Calvinism until the very end, and he said, but Calvinist has a too narrow view. They don't go far enough in allowing God's Christ's sufficiency of his sacrifice to be applied to everyone, which I found was a very fair treatment of it. But even then, you're still left with unsatisfactory points in it because he's trying his best to illustrate something like the whole writing on the doorpost, mm-hmm. you know, analogy
front side,
of
backside
front
of
side, backside, yeah, and it still leaves you.
Whosoever will may come, and on the backside is these.
I saw you come
in,
yeah,
of the world.
And even then, I think if you're going to be true to God, and you're a true student of the Word, you're going to consistently struggle with this. But at some point, you got to put down the struggle and go, but I know I'm saved, so I better go do something with it and live worthy of it.
Yeah, for me, it's not a struggle in so much as I hope on one day I sound like a Calvinist, on the next day I sound like an Arminian, and if it goes back and forth like that, then I feel like I'm being fair to Scripture, because I'm at the point where I could argue both sides of the equation and probably do well in either side.
And for those of us that have friends that rest on both sides, you do a good job at it, because they make comments. You know, they're like, man, he sounded like a Calvinist today. Can you believe how Calvinist he sound? Oh, my goodness, he sounded like an Arminian today. Hey, did you see how, you know, any given Sunday, one of the groups is happy with you. And the other one's kind of like, I thought he was with us.
Right.
So I think you're consistent in that inconsistency.
Right.
Which is what you want.
All right, well, that's the end of the podcast. We're going to let Jack have the final word.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Thanks for listening. Have a great day.